Friends, last Sunday, I spoke to you about worship. And allow me to do a quick 2-minute review on what we covered. If you could just give me your best attention. We said there were a number of things to really get clear in our hearts concerning why we worship God. Why do we worship? Why are we to worship? And these were they. First, for depth of relationship and intimacy with God. You remember that? The need is not God's. He already feels this passion toward us. What we have to stir up is the passion of our own love toward Him. We must become His lovers. And worship is a way in which we lavish our attention on Him so as to draw near to Him. Secondly, we said that we worship so as to become trusted by God. Because intimacy produces trust. And God is looking for people that He can trust. Thirdly, we said we worship so as to change. Because it's as we take our eyes off ourselves and put our eyes on Him that we change. We move from being self-centered to being God-centered. It's a very important thing to do. And in doing that, though, what we're looking at are things of incredible beauty and power, of majesty, of wisdom, of glory. God is actually incredible, but most people don't. They hardly begin to understand the incredible life of God. And they won't know it either if they don't worship. Fourthly, we said that we worship not only to change and not only to see Him, but actually to become like Him. Worship has this amazing effect on causing us to become like the object of our affection. And that's where we stopped and spent some time last week. You remember, we considered this statement that had been written in 1677 by Henry Scougal in his little book called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. Remember we took his quote? And his quote was, "The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love." That's a beautiful thing because it means that the worth of your soul is not even determined by how well you love, but by what it is you love. So again, there's no works in this gospel. There's a lot of affection and love in this gospel. Your worth is not determined by your own performance, but by what you set your affection on. And so we said that, Christ pointed out to us, the Father seeks people to worship Him in spirit and truth. It's because this is the Father's way of bringing us into this tremendous relationship with us that He desires, but He doesn't only desire it for Himself, He desires it for us. And finally, where we went last week was putting this emphasis on corporate worship. We said there has to be a corporate worship. Worship cannot be just private. It has to be public. It can't just be individual. It must be group worship. To neglect public worship is to neglect God's honor. We've pointed out that there are many people who claim to be believers and followers of Christ and yet are very careless with respect to public worship, but it costs them in their families. Neglect of public worship means that the grace that could have flowed for generations on your family has been cut off because you never placed yourself under that grace. It costs you dearly in your families when the public honor of God is neglected. And then we had some practical things. And We asked two questions, you know, what by definition are the elements of worship and what in practice or in corporate worship does that mean? And we went through those lists. And when it came to the practical part, in practice, corporate public worship meant not just singing songs. Now, that's like the crowning glory on the cake. When you get a really good icing on the cake and it's a big slab of cream through the middle, that's when we get to stand and worship and sing and dance and just find raptures of joy. That's the good stuff. But you need more in the recipe than that. So worship has to be completed. This is what we said. Rapt attention to the Word of God. And that is a special witness that parents make to their children. Kids must see what the attitude of their parents is, or else their lives will never become what they're meant to become. Generous giving of free will offerings, joyful submission of tithes, heartfelt involvement in prayer. The moment there's a call to prayer, let's pray about this, that, oh, heart straight into that prayer. That's worship. Holy fear at the table of the Lord, we talked about, and I'll come back to that one in a few minutes. Following through with obedience afterwards to whatever God said while you were worshipping. Devoted commitment to attendance at public worship. This means, you know, self-discipline, family discipline. When you discipline your family to be here, that is when you teach and correct and say, no, we're going to be there and we're going to be there on time. When you overcome your own little feelings of, you know, it'd be easy to have a slack week, say, no, we're going. That discipline, the actual act of discipline, is worshipping God. Preparation in prayer of your heart and your family before you come. Praying ahead to what will go on in those meetings. All that is worship. And we'll do more with that some other time. And finally, of course, you get to rise and sing and rejoice and love God and lift up holy hands unto His name. Okay. I was in Ghana a few years ago and landed in Accra, is the capital city of some 4.5 million people. Had to stay overnight because the next day I had to catch a bus from Accra to Kumasi, a city of 3.5 million people. And I was told the bus would be going at around 8:30 or 9 in the morning and to be there good and early. We got there at 8 and that it was a 4-hour trip. Now that whole mouthful that I was told was all lies. Yeah. So we got there bright and early. Someone was with me, I remember. But I decided afterwards it was the last bus trip I was ever going to actually have in Ghana. But I got there and we bought our ticket. And then discovered that there's a peculiar African method with respect to these bus trips. The bus does not actually leave at the scheduled time. The bus leaves when and only after they have sold a ticket for every seat on the bus. So you wait. And there's a kind of a waiting room with a chair or three, but there's nothing to buy there. I think they sold bottles of water. And so it wasn't like you could relax in the coffee lounge or anything. And so one by one, people dribbled in and bought a ticket. And they had sold the last of these tickets by about 12:30, by lunchtime. So that was a break, but at least we were going to go. In the end, of course, that trip took well over 5 hours and we saw a lot of very nasty prayings along the way. However, what happened on the day is this. And I always remember this, and it was a thrill to my heart. I've never forgotten it. We all get in the bus. I was thankful the bus wasn't also full of chickens and pigs, which happens in some countries. There were some bags up the aisle, and every seat crammed full, you know, sardine-like. And more than 50 people, I suppose, in that bus. And then the driver steps on and in the door, and here's the driver's seat with his big wheel, and he stands up and he's got this announcement to make to the bus, you see? And with a big loud voice that booms right down the bus, he gets everybody's attention. They're all listening. And he makes his little speech and then he says, "And we're going to Kumasi in the mighty name of Jesus." And he sits down and vroom, starts. And I tell you what, that made a huge difference how I felt about that trip. But what was he doing? You know, when he stands up in front of everybody and says, "We are going to Kumasi in the mighty name of Jesus," what was he doing? He was worshipping God. He was one of those who was proudly boasting in Christ. And last week we had a scripture up here that said, "We are the true circumcision, who worship by the impulse of the Spirit, and who put no confidence in the flesh, and who boast in Christ Jesus. You remember that scripture? And he was doing his boasting. That man was a worshipper. There's also a scripture. You find in Hebrews 11, is it 32? It might appear on the screen. It did. Look at that. 21. Look at these words. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. I've always known this scripture was in the Bible. It's funny how some things just stick. You never have to memorize it. You don't have to read the Bible over and over. It just sticks in memory. I've always remembered the text that says that Joseph, as he was dying, worshipped God, leaning on the top of his staff. Let me tell you, friends, there was no organ playing. There were no guitars. This man was a worshipper. He had his name changed from Jacob to Israel. And that's huge with meaning. And he was dying. If you want to read the story, you'll find the story in the book of Genesis, chapters 48, 49, it even runs into 50. There's a huge slab of the Bible given to that one thing that's said right there, and that's in the New Testament. And here's what it said: he was old and sick and dying. Verse 1, Genesis 48. And his son Joseph came to see him. In fact, they'd kind of called the family. Because, you know, the custom was that the father would bless his sons or his son before he died. And Joseph came with his two sons. Israel made, or that is, Jacob made a little announcement. He said, "Joseph, I lost you for years and years and years. Thought you were dead, and in my old age, it turned out you were alive and you've had sons, and I want you to know that these boys are yours and mine, and they're going to be counted amongst my other sons as if they're my own sons." In other words, he just took the boys off him. He said, "They're mine, but any other kids you have, they're yours." And so he blessed those two boys just like he blessed his others. And the account of what he said, and I tell you what, you can hardly read those words without weeping over the blessings he proclaimed, especially in Genesis 48. But it said he was sick and dying, but when Joseph came in, he summoned up strength to talk to him. And I guess he sat himself up in bed. Because see, if you read this text, it sounds like he's standing, you know, because a staff is pretty long. But it's a walking stick, right? He's got a walking stick. Sounds like he's standing and leaning on this staff as he worships God. He's a dying man, dying from old age. But actually, he was propped up in bed. And I guess, you know, instead of lying in bed, you know, he gets himself up somehow and he's got the stick down on the floor by the bed and he's leaning on this thing just to be half propped up to talk to his boys. And he blesses those boys. But his whole attitude. See, if you read the blessings he proclaimed over his sons, and if you read what he actually said to his boys, and if you read there what he said to Joseph about his father Abraham, about his father Isaac, and about the ways of God, it's not a worship service. But here's the New Testament proclamation on what took place. He worshipped, leaning on his staff, as he was dying. And when he'd finished saying those things to his boys and proclaimed those blessings, the scripture says he curled up his legs, his feet in bed, and he died. To this day, he has been proclaimed one who worshipped God. Be handy to be in that place in your dying breath, wouldn't it? And I tell you what, when you're full of the Holy Spirit, you will be. Like these guys, you'll be a worshiper too. Now, I was asked a question last Sunday, and I want to deal with it today. I don't have long, and so this might have to carry over. But it was the question about fear, the fear of the Lord, or holy fear. Because last week I'd said some fairly pointed and direct and honest things about the table of the Lord, being awesome and being fearful, and that we ought to approach it with the fear of the Lord on our souls. There was power in this table. And everything I said is true. But everything that someone else said to me afterwards was true also, because they said, you know, I'd never seen, you know, fear in the table of the Lord. I'd always found joy in the table of the Lord. For me, it was, you know, such a wonderful thing. Christ died for my sins, and this is our salvation, and I'm just enjoying so much. And there's nothing wrong with all of that. How do these two things fit together? You'd think, how could those two things be true at the same time? And this is what I need to give you a little light into, and if I don't quite cover it today, we'll come back to it. Because actually, I think the question of the fear of the Lord is one of the really, really big questions in Scripture. You do a little Bible search, you'll find as many references to fear in the New Testament as in the Old. That's probably not quite true, but there's a lot. And the New Testament has a lot to say about it. You know, this is very much a part of our Christianity, not just of old ways of approaching God at all. And we'll show you just this one scripture first of all, Isaiah 11. And at the summit in a few weeks' time, I think I'm going to make more of this whole passage. But here's a passage that speaks of Christ. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Now stare at the words, please. In the middle there. And he will delight. Okay, he's given seven anointings. Seven great graces that rest upon Christ. John the Baptist said of Christ that he was the one upon whom the Holy Spirit came without limit. You've got a limited amount. Jesus had an unlimited amount. Isn't that astounding? So here's Jesus who has an unlimited amount of seven anointings or seven graces, the seventh of which is called the fear of the Lord, the spirit of the fear of the Lord. And of the seven, I mean, you've got some good things there. Wisdom, understanding, power, counsel, knowledge. There's a lot there to rejoice in, you'd think. Take a look at the list as to which one Jesus found the pleasure in. You notice that? It says, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Delight. And this is the thing you have to understand, that something that is actually you know, it could be scary. In fact, it is scary. There are aspects of God's life and power that are fearful. And in his dealings with the human race, and yet, when you taste it and know it and walk in it and experience it, it's actually the sweetest of all the dealings of God. It's a truly beautiful, holy, awesome, glorious thing to know the fear of the Lord. And if you get a taste of it, you don't want it taken away. It is so good. Frightening, but so good. Could I say this? That joy does not have its greatest depths without the fear of the Lord in it. There are a lot of Christians, I think, who joy in the Lord, but when there is a proper mix of the fear of the Lord in the understanding of the heart, that joy goes a lot deeper, could I say. So a proper understanding or a proper mix puts joy and fear together as one. It's like a continuum of grace. They're not opposites. Anyway, it says his delight is in the fear of the Lord, and our task is to find out why. Why would Christ delight in that above all things? I want to bring you into something. I want to show you one more scripture too, Deuteronomy 10. This is more or less by way of introduction to the subject. But here's a statement made by Moses to the people of Israel, really defining what it is God's looking for in his people. It says, "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God?" You notice it's put first on the list. Because every other good thing in your response to God is going to come out of having that right. And if you haven't got that right, you're going to mess this up. And so, what does the Lord ask of you but... And you notice he's asking it, he's not forcing it. You notice that there? What does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. That's a very balanced statement. And you notice in there we're asked to fear him and to love him. And it's when you mix those two things together, you'll find great grace and great power, as I hope we'll be able to see. These two things go together, love of God and fear of God. In life, there are a lot of things that go together, and if you separate them, things don't go so well. It's easy to think of these things. For example, if you want to ride a push bike, how many pedals are handy on the push bike, right? Left-hand pedal, right-hand pedal. It's very difficult to ride a bike with one pedal, isn't it? You know, you pull a pedal off your bike and try to ride across town using one pedal. Now, it can be done, but you're going to ride a bit lopsided and making this really strange effort to get there. And I tell you what, if you come to a rise or a bit of a bump, boom, you know you've got to start again. And that's what it's like when one of these is missing. The two pedals on our bike are love of God and fear of God. And they work beautifully, synchronized together to get us where we're going in our relationship with the Lord. Or if you're rowing a boat, you know you need two oars. You're only going to run one oar, you're going to row around in circles. And that's what it's like. Take out the fear, you go around in circles. Take out the love, you go around in circles. It's a beautifully balanced thing when you get it right. Now friends, this needs a prayer. And that's why we're going to stop for a moment right now and have a prayer. Do you know why? Because if you don't get this by revelation, you don't get it at all. And we're going to ask the Lord for revelation. There are some things out of which you never really walk in the grace of unless it's a revelation to the heart. Like, I could give you, you know, good teaching on the fear of the Lord, but without a revelation to the heart, all this is theory. You don't actually know the fear of the Lord. What you need is a revelation to the heart so that you've got something you actually walk in with knowledge within. Because if it's only theory, guess what else? It's really easily forgotten and is never walked in. We need a revelation to the heart of a lot of things. You know, when people walk in tithing, for example, and tithing is empowered for them and they're happy and excited, and as they do it, oh, they find the power of God and it's the love of their life, that's because they've had a revelation to the heart of the power of the grace of tithing. And there's other people, you know, you still get some Christians out here, miserable bunch they are too, all whinging and complaining about, oh, is tithing really New Testament? Is it really Christian? That, listen, they're blind. They've never had a revelation. And it's the same with the fear of the Lord. You need a revelation to walk in the power of it. But when you get it, it's astounding. So pray with me for a moment. Father, I thank you that there is and can be a revelation to our hearts of holy fear. And I would ask for that revelation for our people. I thank you, Lord, we have here good brothers and sisters who love you and are drawn to the gospel and long to walk in the power of your word. But I know full well what we need is a greater revelation to our hearts of holy fear itself. And I ask that you would give this to us. I should open our eyes to understand, open the eyes of our people, open my eyes all the more, and reveal yourself to us. May we know the fearsome love of God, how wonderful that is, how glorious it is. Holy Spirit, help us. I pray this grace rest upon our people today. in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't have a hope of teaching you in these few minutes everything that's in this subject. In fact, I don't have a hope of teaching you much about this subject just in the space of the normal time I would get for a message. In fact, I've been looking through the scriptures on the subject, and it's so vast, it's like it's a bit beyond you to pack it all in and to give people a genuine appreciation. Could I simply say, the Bible has a lot to say about this subject. And on the whole, God's people are ignorant of this subject. But if there is one thing that would change our lives and keep them changed and bring us into a place of grace where day by day and week after week we saw the mighty deeds of God done in our midst, it would be the spirit of the fear of the Lord being upon us. It has an important role to play if only we can find this grace in a greater measure. Of course, there are different words used in the Bible even for fear. And there are places where by fear it means that there are some awful things that have terrified men and women at times. But there are also words used with respect to how we are to fear God. And the implication here, of course, is that we're meant to find such awe, such a astounding, breathtaking wonder. You know, being so kind of, it's almost set back on our haunches at what we see and feel, that it takes the breath away. I've had experiences like this in life. But let me tell you, if you don't find one kind of fear with God, you risk finding the other. You risk finding the terror of your souls if you don't find that holy terror by which we're meant to tremble at His word and come into His presence trembling and even tremble before the leaders of the church. Now, that's a strange thing to say, isn't it? Especially in our society. But do you know that Paul wrote to the Corinthians and expressed to them how much he felt they were doing well, rejoiced in the grace they had, and one of the graces he rejoiced in was that Timothy had reported to him, or was it Titus? Titus had reported to him that they had received his ministry with fear and trembling. There is a proper place that when God speaks through a servant, that a holy awe be given to what is said and done. All of these are aspects of the fear of the Lord. I want then to give you, if I can, in a few minutes, a really quick overview of some of the things we might find in the Scriptures. Psalm 19 says that the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Those words appear on your screen just now. The fear of the Lord is clean. Oh, well, here's a different translation. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. There's something about it. Now, I want you to pull two things out of this line. There's something about the fear of the Lord that is really pure. When you ever have a greater experience of fear in the presence of God, it feels so clean. It's astounding. In fact, it's very difficult to describe, but it's one of these amazing experiences of a holy God. But I want you to notice something else that's in that little line there. Do you notice those two words where it says, enduring forever? Let me tell you, there is never going to be a time when you're not going to be amazed and, in a sense, experiencing a great depth of holy fear. Holy fear. And it has to be. In fact, the Bible says that at His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. We talked about that last Sunday. And we're going to be in the presence of the Lord with all the saints for, you know, what did John Newton say in that song, Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. There's no less days. The reason there's no less days is because there's only ever one day. It just never ends. There's no night there, so there's only ever one day. But let me tell you, in this never-ending, astounding and amazing experience that we call heaven, which may all actually just be happening in the New Jerusalem on earth if you read the Bible, but whatever, it's an astounding experience of us living with God. Can you imagine this? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have lived with each other for eternity and had huge pleasure and joy in one another's presence. But from a certain point on, for the rest of eternity, there's a fourth person in the Godhead. That might seem a really extreme statement, right? The bride of Christ is prison. In other words, you're prison. Imagine that. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and you have become part of His life. You have become part of God Himself. Do not the two become one? Listen, it's a divine mystery. One of the most astounding things said in Scripture is, for this reason a man will leave his father and his mother. Did Jesus leave his father? For this reason a man will leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one. And this statement is repeated all through Scripture because it's actually a revelation of God. And when the Lord spoke this thing over the Garden of Eden, He put into place a principle that runs through the whole of the human race. Notice this thing doesn't occur just in Christian societies or just in societies that used to be Christian. You go right across every society in the world, even the ones that have never had the Word of God preached. And what do you find? This thing that God said in the garden, still working out. God putting a man and woman together and making them one because it's a picture of God. And the mystery is unveiled finally in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul finally says, Oh, but I'm not talking about marriage, I'm talking about Christ and the church. You'll see it there. For this reason, a husband must love his wife, and the wife must respect her husband. Why? Because this is the picture of Christ and the church. And it says the two will become one. And that's your destiny. One with Christ, which means whatever place Christ has in the Godhead, you have with Him. You know, you probably had a mental picture of there's God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit somehow over there, and we're just over here in this crowd singing the odd song, you know, when we don't go do something else. Or maybe you've got some mental picture of green valleys, and you know you're spending the days wandering through the grasses and admiring the flowers. Listen, all that is cheap rubbish compared to what actually goes on. The trouble is nobody can describe it because nobody can even imagine it. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man even to imagine what God has prepared for those who loved Him. That's what the Scripture says. So it doesn't matter what pictures. Listen, when people come back and say they've been to heaven, I believe they have, and we've heard lots of stories like this over the years. I know someone personally been to heaven, that is, died in the body, out of the body, went, spent a whole day with Jesus. Jesus spoke to him all day long. You often hear these stories of things that Christ showed them in heaven, places for, you know, little children that were aborted, and you know, I mean, all these stories you hear, and then they come back and tell it. Listen, all that is just stuff on the fringes of our imagination, trying to give us an impression of what grace actually covers out there when we find it all. And I'll bet you get there, and it doesn't actually look like any of those pictures. That they were just symbols of something far better that you can't even imagine. You know, can 4 and 6 and 8 year old kids imagine the pleasure that is meant to be in intimate sexual relationship when a young man, young woman marry, you know, and begin to explore what it means? Little kid has no idea. You know, his greatest pleasure in life is eating chocolate or something, you know? What I'm saying is, the stuff that God has got out there that goes beyond anything you've been able to imagine, and all the stories and pictures you hear are only trying to say to us, look, it's pretty good. But it's better than that. Eye has not seen. So if somebody says, I've been there and seen it and it's like this, no. That's just an indicator. It's better than that. Because eye has not seen. And the person who wrote that was Paul, who'd been caught up to the third heaven, and he said he had seen and heard things that it was not even lawful for him to talk about. And he's the one who said, eye has not seen. In other words, he hadn't seen some things. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man even to imagine what God has prepared for those who love him. But, there's a little more. But he has revealed it to us by his Spirit. What does that mean? It means that on the inside our hearts are big enough to embrace the glory of God in a way that we appreciate. We have enough understanding to appreciate this thing is good and it's the only place worth going. And in that place, the fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. And it's astounding. I didn't have more time. I got thrilling stuff here, but there's no time for it. We'll come back to this. I need you to get a hold of this, because I need to get a hold of it. If there's one prayer we could pray, should pray, ought to be praying all the time, ought to be on our knees over every day, it's that the holy fear of the Lord would come upon us in this place. Oh, and I'm not saying you have none, like I'm not saying I have none. Hopefully, most of you, if not all of you, have some. And perhaps some have a good measure. But I know that if we could walk in the holy fear of the Lord, it would take us places nothing else will take us. How to understand it, though? I asked the Lord years ago. I asked the Lord years ago if he would give me an illustration so that I could help people understand that the fear of the Lord, yes, it's fearsome. Yes, it can be terrifying. And it can be deadly. And how to explain to people that something that can be terrifying and fearsome and even deadly is actually beautiful and so good and so life-giving and so wonderful, and we're supposed to enjoy it, and it's supposed to be all around us and good for us. How could something that is so deadly be so life-giving all at the same time? And I asked the Lord for an illustration so I could help people to see this. And he gave me three. Instantly. The moment I asked, boom, boom, boom. And just simple, practical things that anybody, a child, could understand. Here are the three. First of all, the first illustration is the ocean. Out here we have this huge thing called the Pacific Ocean. Let me tell you this. There are a lot of dead men's bones in that ocean. Are there not? We got shipwrecks just out here. And from one side of the Pacific Ocean to the other, and from the top to the bottom, people have been killed by that ocean. Is the ocean bad? You know the ocean's not bad. Is the ocean evil? You know it's not evil. Is the ocean good? Oh, you know it's good. Isn't it? Is the ocean beautiful? Oh, it's beautiful. Is the ocean life-giving? You bet it is. In fact, every drop of water you drink comes from that ocean. You know, up she goes. Moisture into the clouds. Bring over the land. Down comes that rain. Is the ocean full of life? It's full of life. We eat stuff out of that ocean all the time. Not just what we eat, though. Oh, the things that swim, the grasses that wave, the coral. It's just full of life. It's full of beauty. And what do most people love to do when they get the chance? They go boating, fishing, swimming, skiing, snorkeling, you know. We all have a day at the beach. Hey, listen, when we announce a church picnic, we don't have a single soul in this place that says, I'm not going anywhere near that ocean. That's an awful place. No, that kills people, that ocean. It does kill people, and it often kills people right within an inch of the shore. See, that ocean is full of life, full of love, full of beauty, and it's huge. But there's an old saying about the sea, and it says that the sea is very unforgiving of foolishness or neglect. You ever heard that saying? Now, the fear of God is like that. Now listen, the ocean illustrates some things for us. The vast love of God. The love of God is like that ocean. Huge. The wonderful joy is in His presence. The pleasure and the leisure even of walking with God. Fabulous. But let me tell you, the ocean is unforgiving of foolishness, carelessness, neglect. And let me tell you, if you fool around with the things of God, if you're foolish with the things of God, if you're careless with the things of God, if you neglect the things of God, it will kill you. You're meant to enjoy it. Enjoy this fabulous thing, but you're meant to respect. Do you respect the ocean? You bet you do. You take your little kids down to the ocean, what do? You put the floaties on, and somebody watches them all the time. But it's not. But just because of that doesn't mean you're not having a good day. No, respect. Care in our dealings with God, and you can enjoy Him forever. In fact, the Westminster Confession says that the chief end of man was to serve God and enjoy Him forever. It's fabulous. You've got to remember the ocean and remember the fear of the Lord. Now here's another one the Lord gave me. We love a beautiful view, don't we? We love seeing a tremendous vista. And very often, the place we get the really good view from is some high point on the edge of a cliff. I remember going to the Victoria Falls in Zimbabwe. And the Victoria Falls, you never seen such a thing. Do you know that it's this huge chasm straight down. It's a cliff on both sides. And it's a mile long. A mile. So huge, you can't see it all. And on that cliff on the other side is all the water, the Zambezi River coming down. And for a mile wide, huge, great cataracts of water. And going down such a long way that all this is not steam, but it's like it's not even evaporation, but it's just all the churning, water vapor just churned for miles and miles away. It's just like cloud. And you stand on this side, but this side's a cliff as long as that one. It goes straight down here too, way down to all the churning waters below that then rush down all these other chasms for miles. Hey, listen. It's one of the most beautiful things you ever see. It's one of the most frightening things you ever see. And it's one of the most dangerous things you ever see. There's no fence. On this side where the tourists go, there's a path along this edge, and there's no fence. And a mile downriver, they've got a net. They don't pull any live bodies out of that net. They do pull dead bodies out. And other things that people lose, backpacks lost over the edge. And the Victoria Falls is astounding. Beautiful. Powerful. Alive. And just stunning. Just breathtaking. And you can spend so much time there. Going from place to place. What's the illustration here? Of beauty, of majesty, of grandeur. But again, if you're foolish. Hey, listen. Hazel's worse than me with this one. Although, tell you what, if I got the kids around, I'm a worry too. You come You come to some place, you know, where there's a huge great cliff and a ravine, and they've got this flimsy little safety fence, you know, bolted to the rock. But I'm saying to myself, what if this rock breaks? You know, there's rocks down there that came from here sometime. And I don't want to stay there very long. And I'm hanging on to the kids and the fence goes, but I'm thinking, you know, and not only that, when you step to the edge and look over, you know, like I'm like that, right? I'm okay in the aeroplane, but not so good there. You see, it takes your breath away. But what's it giving you? There's a feeling of fear, isn't it? That's fear. And it's a right fear. You see, that kind of fear is put in people to stop you doing stupid things on the edge of cliffs. And let me tell you, when you come to this place in God where He's going to give you a good look at His majesty, if He's going to give you some sweeping view, if He's going to suddenly open your eyes so that you actually see this thing, man, I tell you, it's going to be frightening. And that fear is for a good reason. It's to stop you stumbling stupidly into things. But you neglect the fear of the Lord, your life's at risk. But the holy fear of the Lord, listen, it's not just frightening, it is beautiful. It is so beautiful. You've got to taste it. Anyway, one more illustration. Because the Lord gave me a third one, and this one's far more domestic. Mine, this one, you know, you don't exactly sit there and see the thrills. But every one of you lives in a house. Every one of you lives in a domicile, you know, a little domestic premises. It might be a two-bedroom flat or it could be a big five-bedroom house. But the interesting thing about the house is common to every single one of us is that in almost every single wall of the house, there is enough power to instantly kill every member of the family. Isn't that true? And it's called electricity. Now, why has the electricity been put there? Now, listen, electricity is powerful. Very powerful. And it's there so that you can use it. You boil the water to make a good cup of tea. Pop in the slice of toast and a few seconds later up comes the toasted raisin bread and on goes the fig jam. You know, you bring the butter out of the fridge and you put these healthy, great big slices of butter all across that raisin. That's what Hazel made for me this morning because I was too busy to stop and get breakfast. My, it was good. I suggested she should make it every week. But see, that butter came out of that fridge. That butter would be kept cold by electricity. That toast had been made hot by electricity. The ladies get in the bathroom, and I don't know whether it's curling wands or flattening wands these days, but or crinkling wands. There's always a wand needed, you know, the magic wand. And seeing there's no Tinkerbell around to give you the fairy dust, it's, you know. Now, all I'm saying, but it's electricity used to fire that thing up, right? Or just the light so you can shave. It's like all of us, there's not a soul here doesn't use electricity, right? So how many of you are going to be stupid with electricity? How many of you are going to be so foolish as to shove your knife down inside that toaster when it's still on to try and get your bit of bread out? How many of you are going to let your children poke things up the PowerPoint? Now see, what is this saying? In a very domestic way, don't we respect electricity? See, we respect power. In other words, there are boundaries. There are boundaries up to which that power can come, and there are boundaries with respect to power over which we do not step unless we've got all the right measures in place. And that's what the fear of the Lord is. Let me tell you, like electricity, the life of God is powerful. Powerful. Very often the reason the real power of God does not flow into lives like we would want it to is because the state of the life is such they couldn't handle it. It would be deadly to them. So here with electricity, we have an illustration of something that is domesticated power. Power at our service. You plug in, you turn the switch, and all that power flows for you. You make a demand on the power in the house, power serves you. God's like that all the time. His power at your service every time you make a demand. Oh, you pray a little prayer, God sends an angel. I've asked the Lord on numerous occasions to send an angel, and God sent the angel, done what I asked. Or I've asked the Lord for something I've need, He'll act immediately, open a door. You know, there's the power of God that's been domesticated. We don't normally talk like that, do we? But listen, you better know where the boundaries are of respect, of awe, of worship, and don't be foolish. So anyway, these are my pictures for you. It's not hard to remember those pictures. Now think about what's common to the three, shall we? The ocean, the cliff, and electricity. God has given us those things to enjoy: beauty, power, and majesty. Pleasure. And every one of those things that we find pleasure in, or power in, or enjoyment in, is deadly when handled the wrong way. And let me tell you also, the things of God, the grace of God, has to be handled the right way. Next week, we will try to explore this a little more, because we have a great need to understand. There's probably one verse in the Bible concerning the fear of the Lord that everybody knows and remembers. What is it? Yeah. It says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Another place, the beginning of knowledge and understanding. And this statement is made not once, but several times in Scripture. Just stop for a moment, take it to heart. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of. The beginning of. There's another bit to the verse, and says, but fools despise wisdom and understanding. You know, there's two different kinds of hearts. Those who desire to understand the fear of the Lord, those who are fools. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and of knowledge. There's another place. I think I'll put these words on the screen in closing so that you can see it. It's Isaiah. Where is it, Philip? Right at the very end. Let's see. Isaiah 33, verses 5 and 6. Just consider or read these words as we close. The Lord is exalted, for He dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. He will be the sure foundation for your times, a rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. That's why we're going to come back to this subject a little more. Because this thing called the fear of the Lord, or holy fear, opens a phenomenal treasure house, which is the life of Christ Himself. For in Christ, there's another scripture that says, in Christ are hidden all the rich treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Why don't we humbly go before the Lord? Humbly because we need to ask for this grace. Humbly because without this grace, we're poor. Let's humble our hearts before the Lord. In your own heart, would you reach out to Him? Would you ask the Lord if He would cleanse you afresh today from any way in which you've trampled, perhaps foolishly, on holy ground? Would you ask the Lord if He would forgive you for being careless? Being careless with the means of grace? Careless with the way you've lived life? Would you ask the Lord if He would forgive you for neglect? If you've neglected to look to Him and to walk with Him? Let Him clothe your heart with peace. In a moment I will pray for you, But these moments of finding humility and repentance are good for us. Ask the Lord if He would open your eyes to see your own neglect, to see your own carelessness or foolishness. And if not that, ask Him if He would open your eyes that you might truly see Christ. Because in the end, we're not just wanting to recognize where we've gone wrong so as to put it right. No, in the main, our eyes have to be fixed on something better than that. Ask the Lord if He would open your eyes so as to see Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And ask Him if He would give you the grace to draw near. Ask for the fear of the Lord that will open to you the treasures of Christ. And Father, I make this my prayer, not only for myself, but for all the people. I ask, Lord, that You would give us access to this rich storehouse that is the Lord Jesus, all the rich treasures of wisdom and knowledge being hid in Him. And so give us this key, O God, the key of knowledge, the key of David, the key of the fear, the holy fear of the Lord, of respect and of reverence, of awe and of submission, of humility and of obedience, of love. I ask that the true and holy fear of the Lord would come upon our hearts and that You would make us worshippers. Worshippers, O God, who delight in the fear of the Lord. I ask that our people would find grace. I ask, O Lord, that we would find favour with God. I ask that we would find access to Your presence, begin to taste of the good things of God. I ask that there'd be a revelation to our hearts of Christ with holy awe. I ask, O Lord, that You'd bring us in even to better things. I ask that here in our midst would be a great, great sense of awe, the sovereignty of God, that we might find the full blessing of all Your mercies. I thank You. And so, Holy Spirit, go with each one. Go with the families. Go with the adults and the children. And minister to them. Holy Spirit, take a hold of each heart so that all week long, by day and by night, You'd be continually impressing upon them holy things. That the fear of the Lord would become loved. That holy awe would be in every heart, mixed in along with all the joy that is given by the Holy Spirit. Thank You for this joy. Now may the joy of our people be full. May the joy of every home be complete. I ask, O Lord, that Your shalom would rest upon this people and that You would prosper them. And for this, O God, I do thank You in the blessed name of Jesus. Now, God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit continue with you. His power rest upon you. His grace, peace, and mercy be multiplied to you today and in all the days to come. He is the great shepherd of the sheep, and He will present you faultless in that day. And for this we thank God in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the Gospels says that after the women met Jesus at the tomb, they returned to the disciples, it said, afraid and filled with great joy. afraid and filled with joy. And I'd have to say to you, if you want to know the depths of the joy of the Lord, you've got to taste the fear of the Lord too. So anyway, may your hearts be hungry this week. May God help you and be with you. I'm going to call it quits because I think I've just left a word with you that you need to pursue and walk with until we meet again, which hopefully for some will be Tuesday night, and hopefully we'll take this up again next Sunday morning. God bless you. We're going to have coffee together.